What a great line. If you would, remain standing and find your place to Hosea chapter 9. I hope that's the cry of your heart this morning. Your love is my delight. What a wonderful line that is. For your love is my delight. Wow, that's beautiful. Hosea chapter 9, the day has come. The day has come. Not the day to end our study in Hosea, but the day has come. Hosea chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the word of God. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please Him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, once again, we submit ourselves to you now to hear from your word. As we just sang, on your word I will rely. Your word is stable and steadfast for us. Your word is a stronghold for us. And as we come to hear from you, the one time of the week that we are gathered to hear from God. We hear so many voices, Father, throughout the week. We desperately need to hear from you. Our souls need to be satisfied this morning. And so I ask, will you do that? It is not my eloquence, it's not my intelligence by any means, is not my passion. It must be you. Holy Spirit, will you fill me to speak your word to your people? And will you take this word to the hearts of your people? Show them your holiness. Show them your judgment. Show them the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ this morning. I ask these things in His name. Amen. So the day has come. We live right now, for probably most of us, maybe all of us, in the most uncertain times we have ever seen, don't we? And maybe some of you have been in situations where you have experienced something more uncertain. But I think for most of us, these are the most uncertain times we could fathom. Health is uncertain. We're all sitting here with masks on. Jobs are uncertain. People have not worked. People have had hours cut. It's uncertain. Certainly, our country's situation really is uncertain, isn't it? As you look around at the climate in which we live, it's uncertain. We're told, you've heard the famous quip, I'm sure, there's only two things that are certain, right? Death and taxes. And those do appear to be certain. Death is certainly certain. Taxes probably are too. But the Bible would take us a little bit further than that, doesn't it? The Bible tells us there's some other certainty out there. And one of those things that's certain is God's judgment. God's judgment's certain. God's judgment will one day fall on every human being who has ever lived. If they are outside of Jesus Christ, if they have never repented of their sins and placed faith in Jesus, they will face God's judgment. It is certain. It doesn't matter if they believe it or not, does it? Our belief doesn't affect truth. It doesn't matter if they expect it or not. It's still certain. Israel at this time, as Hosea speaks to them, Israel's not expecting God's judgment. Even though they've heard, they've been told, they're not expecting it. In fact, they seem to think they can avoid it, as we'll see in the text today. But know this for certain, on the authority of God's Word, the only way to avoid God's judgment is to be covenantally perfect. It's the only way. There's no other way to avoid God's judgment. You can't make an argument with God. You can't present your case. You must be, I think someone said one time, perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you are not perfect to God's covenant, you will face His judgment. Plain and simple. And that judgment is certain. For Israel, they're not facing the eternal judgment yet, but they are facing that judgment because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Remember, they are under the old covenant that you can read about in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And they've not been faithful to that covenant. And they thought they could avoid God's judgment. But the only way to avoid God's judgment is to be perfect, perfectly faithful to the covenant. That's the only way the Bible gives. There's no other way. And God's certain judgment comes. And I want to give you a couple things about God's day of judgment this morning. I want to give you two negatives and a positive. The day of God's judgment is not a day to party. God's judgment is not a day to praise. But God's judgment is a day of punishment. Big hallelujahs all around this morning, huh? Good thing I'm not like a TV preacher or something. Now the ratings would drop real quick. So first of all, God's judgment is not a day to party. Look at verse 1 with me. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exalt not like the peoples. For you have played the whore. By the way, this is the last time, and some of you will be very grateful for this, that the metaphor of prostitution comes up in Hosea. I thought I might get an amen on that one. You guys maybe had heard enough of that. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. So as Hosea speaks to Israel here in chapter 9, they are in the midst of, they're in a fall festival. They're in a harvest celebration. That's all these pointers about the threshing floors. They're bringing in the harvest. They're like the old song, bringing in the sheaves. They're celebrating. It's a big harvest party in Israel because the harvest has been good. And they're supposed to do that. If you study the Old Covenant, they are supposed to celebrate around the harvest because God has given them the harvest. And yet we see in verse 1, God through Hosea says, rejoice not, exult not. Now why is that? Well, because when we read on into that prostitution language, what Israel is doing, and we've seen time and time again throughout Hosea, is they're going through the form of worship that God, Yahweh, gave them, their covenant God, but they're actually worshiping and giving credit to, you remember the false god they're worshiping? Baal. Baal is the god, the fertility god. That's why you have all the prostitution language. That's why you have all the whoredom language. That's why they give credit, because there's been this bountiful harvest. Baal, the fertility god, has honored their prostitution and given them all of this great bountiful harvest. And so they're throwing this great harvest festival, this great party to celebrate what Baal has done for them. And you see that where it says in verse 1, exalt not like the peoples. The peoples are the non-Israelites, the Gentiles around them. So God is saying, don't exalt and celebrate like them. You're celebrating the wrong god. So they are having this great party, and into this steps Hosea. Hosea is the ultimate party pooper at this point. They are celebrating. And you can just picture this open space with sacrifices going on and all the celebration and music and dancing. And Hosea steps into that and says, stop! Stop it! This is wrong. Well, you can imagine how popular Hosea is at this point in time. And Hosea says, this is not a day to celebrate and party. And so if you take that picture, just imagine all these people in this field celebrating, singing. But behind them is this ominous black cloud that is rolling in their direction. All those pictures you see on the Weather Channel of the tornado as it's coming in, the funnel cloud, it's coming. It's back behind them. It's God's judgment on them. And Hosea is crying out saying, look, you need to stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop your false worship. And look at the judgment that is coming. But they just continue to party on. So they presume upon God's patience and His kindness. Romans 2:4. You probably remember it maybe around Luke 12, I think. Jesus gives the parable that's often called the rich fool. You remember that? This rich guy, his crops come in. I mean, the stock market has hit. His ship has come in. He has so much grain. Do you remember what his big conundrum was? Anybody? Where am I going to put all this, man? I'm going to have to build bigger barns. We're going to have to make some plans to get some new silos. I got to store all this stuff. That was his only concern. And what does God call him? A fool. You fool. Your soul will be required of you tonight. This guy was doing the same thing. Jesus is showing us the same thing Israel did. He's got this black cloud of judgment behind him, but all he can think about is what's right in front of him. He's just, God's fine. We're good, man. Look at all the blessing He's given me. We're fine. That is exactly what Israel was doing. It is not a day to party. I wonder, how about you? I want to give you a couple verses that I would like for you to look at. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, there is the certainty of death. And after that comes judgment. The other one that I want you to see is in Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Are you presuming this morning on God's grace just because you haven't yet faced His judgment? It might sound like this. I've got time. I'm young. I've got a lot of school left. I just started my career. I just now retired. Whatever the case may be. I mean, God's patient. It's not come yet. We've not seen His judgment yet. And there's a black cloud looming over you right now. We saw it in John 3:36 a few weeks ago. God's judgment rests on you right now. If you have never come to the place where you have acknowledged and recognized your sinfulness, and you have never done what God calls you to do, repent, to turn from your sin and turn and place faith in Christ, that's your call today. It's not a day to party. It's a day to repent and fly to the Savior. It's also not a day of praise for Israel. That's the second thing I want you to see. When we come down verses 2 through 6, God spells out His judgment on the nation of Israel. And I just want to draw your attention to a couple of features. They're going into exile, and we've seen that. We know that from Hosea. And we know that in 522, Assyria takes them and they leave the land. But in 2 through 6, first of all, there's two big things that we see here. It is one, that they are going to be removed from the land. And the other is that they are going to lose their religious ritual. Now let's talk about that for a minute. So if you look at verse 3, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. They are going to leave the land. Now we might see that as, well, what's the big deal? You have to remember, this land, while it served simply to point forward, Hebrews 11 tells us, to eternal land, this land was part of the covenant promise that God gave them. When He made the covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 12, part of it was this physical land. This is the land that He brought them into. When He brought them in the book of Exodus, He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea, across the Jordan River, into this promised land. We use those phrases, promised land. Well, what's the other? There's another phrase that we use to describe this land. It's a land flowing with what? Milk and honey, which means it's bountiful. This is good land. Still is to this day. And so this is their land. This is the land that their covenant God has given them. And it's very important to them. Now see, we might not think much about it, but just imagine to try to relate to them. If you like where you live right now, maybe some of you don't, maybe some of you do, but if you like where you live, imagine just someone coming and saying, you cannot live here anymore. I'm taking you to, if you're country folk, I'm taking you to Chicago, and you're going to live in Chicago. Or if maybe that's appealing to you, then we're going to drop you out in the middle of nowhere, and you're going to, but just imagine just losing it, just gone. That's what God is telling them. Part of the covenant curse is you're going out of this land and other people are coming in. This is devastating for them. But the other thing that I think the text really brings out even more is they are going to lose their religion, so to speak, the practice of the old covenant. So just a couple things. Look at verse 4. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please Him. This religion is going to be removed from them. When they get taken out of the land into Assyria, there is no more worship for them. Now, if you're astute, at this point you're thinking, well, why does it really matter? Because they weren't worshiping the one true God the right way anyway, right? They had prostituted it. It matters because for the nation of Israel, this religious worship was the animating center of their life. This was not a little Sunday ritual for them, as it is for many of us. Their life revolved around this. Sacrifices and offerings. Feast days, and you see that in the text. Holidays, holy days. Their entire calendar was formed around this religion. You remember all the feasts, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, Yom Kippur, all these things. Their calendar was set around this religion. Their days were set around this religion. There was a morning offering and there was an evening offering. This was central to the life. Even though they had prostituted it and were using it wrongly, these practices were central to everything that they were. And God says, not only are you going out of the land, all this that you're so accustomed to and that you're using wrongly, it's going bye-bye. But look at some of the other words with me. I just want you to see a couple. In verse 4, It shall be like, speaking of the bread, it shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. Mourner's bread, if you go back and you look at the Old Covenant law, if you had touched a dead body, you were unclean. And unclean was huge for the nation of Israel. That was the Old Covenant, was to make them separate and pure from the Gentile nations around them. So this was a major deal for them. And God says, oh, the bread that you're going to eat when you go into Assyria, it's going to be like eating mourner's bread. You're going to be defiled. You're going to live in a state of defilement. And he says, it'll be for your hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. God is going to have none of this worship. And even back, go back to verse 3. They shall eat unclean food in Assyria. So this religion is going away for them. And this, we've got to get this, because this is different for us. And I want to talk about that for just a moment. This was the center of everything. Their life revolved around this. Their calendar revolved around this. Everything hinged, or everything found, the wheel that spun around this, the hub was this religious life. And God says, it's gone in judgment. Think about it. You remember the guy we call the rich young ruler that Jesus talked to? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep all the commandments. The guy's like, oh yeah, I've done that, done that, done that. You remember what Jesus hit him with? Sell everything you have and follow me. Whoa! You see, the animating center, the hub for that kid, that young man, was money. It's what his life revolved around. He said, I'm not giving that up. So we struggle to understand this, don't we? You know why? Because we don't make much of our religion under the new covenant. So this is odd to us. This is foreign. This is, I don't understand this. What do they make such a big deal about? Because we don't do it. In order for us, let me see if I can make an analogy for you. In the Western American church, the animating center for us is not our religion. It's not our relationship with Christ. It's education and vocation, or it's family. Everybody's happy right now. It's education. It's work and school, baby. Work and school, or it's family. So now imagine with me for a moment, someone took those away from me. I'm not talking like a decrease in hours because of COVID. I'm talking your education is gone. Those of you that are students, done. Your job that you love so much, gone. Your family that you borderline worship, gone. That's what they're experiencing. We don't experience that, do we? Let me ask you this. What was your response to the 9 weeks that we didn't meet as a church because of COVID? And just answer that for yourself. Yeah, we got by. We may do. We watched the old TV preacher or whoever. Or was your response, that was miserable. That was absolutely miserable 9 weeks. My life just because of that. Just fell apart, man. Just disheveled because I didn't have that. You're the only one that can answer that question. What is it? What's the hinge that your life turns on, brothers and sisters? What's the one thing that if it were gone, upsets the whole apple cart? What's that one thing, the main thing, man? I can lose a lot of stuff, but if I lose this, that's it. For Old Covenant Israel, unregenerate, and really not following Yahweh, it was their religion. Now, the metaphor for us here is this. We don't have a land promise. We're not under the Old Covenant. But the metaphor, and I think what we can play out, is this. Someday, God's judgment is coming. And everything that you think is so spanky right now is gone. It's gone. Every little trivial gain, every little side hustle, Every little certificate, diploma, job, paycheck, bank account, every family relationship apart from Christ, gone. That's what this points to. So it's not a day to party, is it? And it's not a day for praise, not for them, because their praise, their religion, is going away. But what it is, and I said positive, and it's really not, is it's a day of punishment. It is a day of punishment. In verses 7, 8, and 9, you see it right there in verse 7, don't you? And this is where I derive the title from, "The Day Has Come." And he actually has it plural. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Beloved, listen. There's no scarier words that anyone could ever utter to you. Your day is coming. Recompense. You know what that means? Payback. God's payback for sin is coming. You may think you're getting by with it. You may think no one knows. You may think it's not a big deal. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Look at how Israel responds. They are so detached that they make fun of Hosea for bringing the message. You see it there in verse 7? This is not Hosea speaking. This is Hosea reiterating what he was hearing. The prophet's a fool. The man of the Spirit is mad, crazy preacher. Because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of God. They're mocking Hosea, even bringing a message. Hosea's bringing a message to them to change, to stop. Stop with living in sin. Stop with worshiping false gods. God's judgment is coming. And they mock him. Prophet's a fool. Even the prophet, he says, is a watchman of Ephraim. What was a watchman? A watchman is one who would stand on the wall and announce that there's trouble coming. And yet, he says, a fowler's snare is on all his ways. It's the net that they cast over the bird. He can't even make any progress because they're impeding, hindering his progress. Now, why is this? And I want you to see the repetition of a word. Verse 7, because of your great iniquity and great, what?
Hatred.
And we read on, the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler snare is on all his ways, and what? Hatred in the house of his God. These people are not neutral. They hate God. A hat tip to God is nothing. They hate God. They don't want God's rule over them. They want to go about their life and get God's rubber stamp on it as okay. But they don't want to submit to God. They don't want to yield to God. There's hatred. Hatred in the house of God. And he goes on in verse 9. This is even uglier. They have deeply corrupted themselves. Just think about this phrase for me. They haven't simply corrupted. You know what it means to corrupt? It means to rust. It means to disintegrate. It means to ruin. Well, they've corrupted. They haven't superficially corrupted. They've deeply corrupted themselves. Themselves. Do you see that? This is not something that someone else has brought on. They've done this themselves. This arises out of their evil, wicked heart. They have deeply corrupted themselves. Do you see the ugliness of sin? And then he gives an example that is mind-blowing. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. What does that mean? I'll let you do the research. Judges 19 to 21. Gibeah was the town where, if you've read your Old Testament lately, Gibeah is the town where a man's concubine was brutally gang-raped and murdered in the book of Judges. A group of men sexually assaulted a woman to the point of death. And Hosea says that's what he's looking at. Is that bad? Is that ugly? And so the point here is that they deserve judgment. This judgment is well deserved. This is not God being capricious. This judgment is well deserved. Jesus taught on judgment. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? Davies. Remember what the rich man said? I am in anguish in these flames. That's judgment. Revelation 14 speaks of those in judgment. The smoke of their torment rises. Have I made you uncomfortable yet? Or has God's word made you uncomfortable yet? How do you feel about God's judgment? A few generations ago, I wouldn't have to ask that question. But in our modern church today, we have so elevated man and so brought down God that we look at it, can't imagine judgment. That just, why would God judge? Well, we're not that bad. We're actually pretty good. Does a group of men who gang rape a woman until she dies deserve to be judged? We would probably quickly say yes. Adolf Hitler, he deserves to be judged. How about you? Do you deserve to be judged? See, that's where we want to tap the brakes, right? Those guys, yes, certainly. Not me. Just a couple verses. Revelation, I think it's 19, 20, somewhere in there, says all liars have their part in the lake of fire. Liars. See, every time you lie, it's not first and foremost a sin against the person to whom you lie. It is a sin first and foremost against the holy God because He's truth. And that's the, we try to say, well, we've not gang raped anyone to death, but do you live in lies? You're just as guilty because the one against whom you sin is that infinitely holy. It's not necessarily, there are levels of punishment in hell in Luke 15, but it's not that you can get away from judgment because your sin isn't as bad as someone else. Your sin is against the holy God. The one who created you, the one who gives you life, the one who sustains you, the one who put food on your table today and yesterday and every day of your life. How about this? Jesus said, if you're angry against your brother, you deserve the hell of fire. Anger is not just a character flaw, is it? Anger is our heart operating in unbelief, saying, God, you're not giving me what I want right now, and you're wrong. Can you imagine? That's what you're doing every time you throw your fit. Every time you get angry. You get angry with your spouse. You get angry with your kids. You get angry with your parents. And Jesus said, this is not Wade. Take it up with Jesus. If you are angry with your brother, you deserve the hell of fire. Look, I'm not trying to scare anybody into heaven, but I want you to see God's judgment. It is ugly and it is heinous, but it is deserved. Maybe heinous is not a good word. I shouldn't use that. Because we're just as guilty as those people in Hosea's day, and we are just as guilty as those people in the book of Judges. The only way to avoid God's judgment is to be perfect to the covenant. Absolutely, without question, perfect. There's no curve. There's no 99.9% perfection. And if not, we get where Hosea 9:9 ends. Look at it with me. He, that is God, will remember their iniquity. And you can change that to our iniquity. He will remember our iniquity. He will punish their sin. Apart from perfection, this is what we get. There's another prophet that chronologically came after Hosea. I say chronologically, so in time. Not in your Bible, but in time, he came after Hosea. We heard from him already this morning. His name's Jeremiah. That's where Matt opened us this morning, and that was not planned, but thank you, brother. Jeremiah, in chapter 31, verse 34, speaks of a new covenant. And listen to what he says. This is God speaking, okay? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, if you could, Chuck, if you could go quickly back to that one that we just saw in Hosea 9:9, I want you to see the contrast. Do you see it? Something's going to happen. Jeremiah is talking about a new covenant coming. He prophesies of the nation of Israel coming out of this exile that Hosea's prophesying that they're going into. But he prophesies of a new covenant. And what Hosea says is this. God will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And yet Jeremiah says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. You see the stark contrast, don't you? So how does that happen? How does that take place, that we go from God punishing sin, remembering iniquity, to God saying, I'm going to remember it no more and I'm going to forgive it? Because remember, the only way to avoid God's judgment is what? Perfect faithfulness to the covenant. Israel was not perfectly faithful to the covenant. How about you? Anyone willing to raise a hand? You've been perfectly faithful? Remember how Jesus summarized the great laws? Do you remember? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Have you done that your entire life, every second of every day and every relationship and every transaction? Have you? You would be a fool to raise your hand. And then Jesus said, there's a second that's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is that you? Perfectly? Do you love your closest neighbor, your spouse, perfectly? Do you love your parents perfectly? Do you perfectly obey your parents every time they speak to you? If not, you're guilty of violating the covenant. And God's judgment rests on you. So how in the world do we get from remembering sin to not remembering sin? How do we get from punishing iniquity to forgiving iniquity? Because someone lived perfect to the covenant, right? Because Jesus Christ, the God Himself, the very second person of the Trinity, became a man. He wasn't here as some aberration. He wasn't here in some Gnostic way where he's pretending to be man, but he's not. No, he became man. Fully man, perfect man in every way. He had no sin nature, and he lived perfect to the covenant. In every way, he always loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He always loved his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled everything that old covenant looked to. He fulfilled everything. Every point he walked perfectly. So that he deserves not God's judgment. Right? But what did he endure? On the cross. God's judgment. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I want us to think about this for a moment on how these Hosea and Jeremiah connect through 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake," believers to whom he's writing, "he," that is God the Father, "made him," and that's not made like forced him to do something, it's counted. "He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. For our sake, he," God the Father, "made him who knew no sin." Covenantal perfection in every way. Jesus had earned everything by the way he lived. But he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, look at it, to be sin. He didn't become sinful on the cross. He didn't become a sinner. He became the sin bearer. You get the weight of this. All those gang rapists in Gibeah, all those Israelites in Hosea's day, any one of those that were part of God's elect, Jesus took that punishment for them. Child molesters, rapists, liars, hot-headed, angry people. He bore that sin as the perfect one. So that in Him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We sang this already. We become the righteousness of God. That covenant perfection that Jesus lived, that Jesus earned, that covenant perfection, spotless, sinless, perfect love to God, perfect love to neighbor, that gets taken and credited to your account. And every sin you've ever committed, as again we sang it, thought, word, and deed, even if no one else knows about it, was placed on Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And God the Father crushed Him for your sin. It was not the crucifixion, it was not the death, the physical death on the cross that was the most horrendous thing that day. It was what took place when God the Father crushed His only begotten Son, not because He deserved it, but so that you could go free. That's what happens between Hosea 9 and Jeremiah 31. And that is why I would challenge you this morning, beloved, as we get ready to celebrate this. The animating center of your life need not be your education. It need not be your job. It need not be your family. And I know I'm in rural West Virginia, so that's blasphemy. It's Jesus Christ. The one thing that can never, never, never be taken away is Jesus Christ. Take our jobs, even take our families, especially if they're in Christ. Take our education. The one thing that must be the hub of that wheel, brothers and sisters, is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so then let us with joy this morning celebrate the body that has been broken and the blood that has been poured out.